You know, when you think back on it, the last calendar year, I'm not talking about back to January, but the last calendar year has been a very, very eventful year. With all the news of Katrina, and of course things to follow, you might forget that there has been in the last 6 months to a year some very big news. One of the biggest news stories was, of course, the death of Pope John Paul II and the elevation of his successor, Cardinal Ratzinger, to be Pope Benedict XVI. We're going to spend the first half hour of Issues Etc. today talking about Pope Benedict XVI. Doug LeBlanc will join us in just a moment. Then, boy, we got a busy day. Pastor Ben Mays joins us for the second part of this first hour. He joins us to talk about Scripture and tradition. He's a PhD student at Calvin Seminary and a pastor in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. We're going to compare, well, you know, Christians are not unanimous on this whole issue of Scripture alone. And that's one of the things we'll have to examine here in the next half hour of Issues, etc. In the second hour of the program, we're going to spend some time with Dr. Al Culver and talk about the church. How do you know you found the church? Not the church for you, but the church. Is there such a thing as the church, or is that just a pipe dream? How do you know you found it? What is it? We'll talk about that in the second hour of the program. In the third hour, we'll spend the first half hour talking with Pastor Chad Bird about the two trees in paradise. He's assistant professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And then in the last half hour, name that worldview. We started this game a couple weeks ago. This is how it works. It's very simple, and you want to tune in and listen carefully and be ready to call in the last half hour. We play a song from past decades, popular song, hopefully one that everybody's heard. And then we want to know from you, name that worldview. Every song, every piece of art, every statement, every sitcom, every book has a worldview, adopts a worldview, sometimes more than one. So we'll go through a list of worldviews like narcissism and relativism and materialism and hedonism and even the New Age worldview. And we're going to be asking you, after we give a brief definition of those worldviews, what worldview are you hearing in this song? When we played this before, we got some very favorable reaction from our listeners. We'll be playing it again in the last half hour. Name that worldview. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Doug LeBlanc is a regular guest here on the program. He's a freelance journalist, and he's author of a story in the latest Christian Research Journal titled, How Will God's Rottweiler Function as Pope? Doug, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Always happy to talk with you.
How is it that Cardinal Ratzinger and now Pope Benedict XVI, how did he come by this name? Well, at one time he was called the Pope's Rottweiler or God's Rottweiler.
Well, by being fairly tough on Catholic theologians who openly strayed from Catholic teaching, from Catholic orthodoxy. A few examples would be Leonardo Boff, who is a liberation theologian in South America, Matthew Fox, who was a Dominican priest based in Oakland, California, and who got so caught up in, I would say, a New Age understanding of Catholic doctrine that he was invited to return to the order's headquarters, and he saw that as the beginning of a theological crackdown and eventually made his way into the Episcopal Church instead. And Hans Küng also came under the discipline of the same office that that Cardinal Ratzinger was leading, although I'm fairly sure that he was disciplined by the office before Ratzinger came into that power and authority.
So Ratzinger was, as a former head of the Congregation for the Faith, really kind of the doctrinal enforcer, to put it in those terms, the doctrinal enforcer for the Vatican.
Yes, very much so. And thank you for giving the formal title of the office, which I failed to do in my answer to you. But a number of folks have speculated about whether Ratzinger was essentially being a good company man in that office and doing his job in the sense that he's not showing quite the same doctrinal strictness, I think, as Pope. But it may simply be a matter of understanding that the two jobs do differ. You know, that being the doctrinal cop of the Church is a more focused job than being the Pope and being the vicar of Christ to the whole Church, according to Catholic doctrine.
So his elevation to succeed Pope John Paul II was widely seen as kind of more of the same theologically, and yet there was also a contrast noted, and that being, whereas Pope John Paul II was certainly a prolific writer and thinker and a genius in his own right, I think it's safe to say, mm-hmm. Ratzinger is probably more of a theologian than Pope John Paul II was, and seems to, a lot of people have hailed him because he understands non-Catholic confessions of faith. He seems to understand, it, like in my case, where Lutherans are at and the differences between the two.
Yeah, I think that's a fair observation. In fact, James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries makes that observation in the article I wrote for Christian Research Journal. And of the four people I talked to for differing perspectives on the new pope, I would say James White is probably the fiercest critic of Ratzinger as a whole, but he does respect Ratzinger's prolific nature as a theologian. As I was interviewing James, he was able to spot seven titles by Ratzinger within reach of his desk. So I think that's an indication not only of how often Ratzinger writes books, but how seriously he's taken by a fairly well-known apologist of evangelical Protestantism.
How was Ratzinger received as Pope by non-Catholics, I would think, kind of the mainstream of Protestantism in general?
Well, I think evangelical Protestants were probably more excited about his elevation than they had been about any Catholic election in a long time. It may not even be fair of me to compare it to when John Paul was chosen, simply because I think John Paul was in many ways an unknown figure, you know, when he was chosen Pope, and it was only as time began passing that we were encountering his amazing charisma. And Ratzinger is a more known figure because of his longtime work. Among mainstream Protestants or old-line Protestants, I think there was an almost mechanical, we welcome the new pope and we rejoice in his election, etc., although I don't think there was any mystery that Episcopalians probably would be, or the leaders of the Episcopal Church probably would be happier with a more liberal leader.
Who in the Catholic Church, you mentioned Hans King and others, but who besides these prominent voices of dissent in the Catholic Church were alarmed by Ratzinger's election?
Andrew Sullivan was incredibly alarmed, and Andrew Sullivan I mentioned simply because he is such a visible icon, if you will, of the theological and moral left wing of the Catholic Church. Mr. Sullivan's originally from Britain, but has been in America since the 1980s, and has always been open about being a Catholic, and has always been open about his homosexuality. And he was quite distressed about Cardinal Ratzinger's election as Pope, and saw it as a victory for fundamentalism. Hans Küng was concerned about it before Ratzinger was even elected. He was accusing Ratzinger of helping to engineer the crowds at John Paul's funeral when they were chanting Santo Subito, Sainthood Now. And they saw, Küng saw this as somehow, drumming up still more enthusiasm for John Paul, and therefore electing a man cut largely from the same theological cloth to continue his legacy. Oddly enough, the paper, I think, that best represents folks who would not delight in Ratzinger's election would be the National Catholic Reporter, which is a weekly out of Kansas City. But it's odd or ironic, for me at least, in that the National Catholic Reporter employs John Allen Jr. as its Vatican correspondent, and Allen is just an incredibly talented and well-connected journalist, and probably the best journalist covering the Vatican these days. So even if the reporter is not exactly thrilled about what theology Pope Benedict will represent, they too are taking him seriously enough to have a very capable journalist covering what he'll be doing.
Would it be safe to say that that newspaper out of Kansas City represents what we would probably call the left of American Catholicism, generally pro-choice, and in favor of, say, opening the priesthood to women or ending priestly celibacy, things like that?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I would say that's certainly fair. The reporter very much represents what has often been called the spirit of Vatican II, which is not always consistent with what the documents of Vatican II actually say, but there's a desire to throw open the windows of the church even more and to, if you will, let modernity in. The reporter, I think, has suggested at times that a Vatican III would be a good idea.
What do you think about that? Because that's a question I've asked guests several times since Ratzinger's elevation to the papacy, and that has to do with kind of tying up the loose strings. Vatican II, without a doubt in retrospect, left so many loose strings and kind of false starts in the Roman Catholic Church that it seems have not stood the test of time. What do you think about the possibility of a Vatican III to kind of say, okay, Vatican II was a nice try in some directions, but let's get back on track?
I think to some extent it may depend on whether there's enough of a sense of urgency. I think, for instance, Vatican III would probably want to devote considerable time to the topic of globalization and to the topic of global South Christianity and how Christianity is more growing at a faster pace and is thriving and is healthier generally in global South countries than in the North. And it's an interesting question, of whether the church is ready for those kinds of really broad-based discussions and the kinds of reforms or changes those discussions might lead to. And I personally would be surprised if a Vatican III were to convene under Pope Benedict. On the other hand, I know that John Allen of the National Catholic Reporter has repeatedly encouraged his readers to set aside whatever presumptions they have, and I think this would apply as well to people who are theologically conservative about how Pope Benedict will function. So he may have more than a few surprises in store for observers.
We're talking about Pope Benedict XVI. Doug LeBlanc is our guest, a freelance journalist and author of a story in the latest Christian Research Journal titled, How Will God's Rottweiler Function as Pope? I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. In about 10 minutes, we'll talk with Pastor Ben Mays about Scripture and tradition. Doug, one of the things that I found interesting near the end of your article in the Christian Research Journal was a reference to Father Richard John Newhouse, erstwhile Lutheran of my persuasion, by the way, and probably most famous, of course, for the excellent publication First Things. Also, as one of the guys who is always getting behind and pushing evangelicals and Catholics together, tell us about that movement. Is it dead? Will Ratzinger revive it, or will he squash it?
Oh, I would say it is alive and well. It may not be as It may not have quite the same profile that it used to have. I think it probably had a stronger profile in the past because it was such a new idea. Father Newhouse championed this initiative with Charles Colson back in the 80s, and he had mentioned when I interviewed him that that Pope Benedict was vetting, as Cardinal Ratzinger, he was vetting all the documents that were being presented to evangelicals and Catholics together to make sure that they were faithful to Catholic doctrine. I don't think, from my memory, that they bore a formal imprimatur, you know, in the sense of him, his attaching his name to it and saying, you know, without error. But still, that's just extraordinary, I think, that that Father Newhouse had those kinds of connections with Cardinal Ratzinger, and that now the man who has helped evangelicals and Catholics together as a movement has become the Pope. So I think there will be, in fact, a greater sensitivity by this Pope to Protestants in America and recognizing Protestants as fellow Christians, even if perhaps still fitting in the category of separated brethren, whom Catholics would not see as fully reconciled to the Church as Catholics understand the Church, but still coming a long way from the days before Vatican II, when it seemed like both sides were pretty happy to pronounce anathema on each other.
Now, I'm curious about two other things in that connection. What about those who are more broadly ecumenically minded? I'm thinking about, in this case, the Lutheran World Federation back in 1998 put together what they called a consensus with, I believe, it was in fact Ratzinger's office, called the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Is there any indication that something's going to go forward with that under Ratzinger, under Pope Benedict XVI?
That is not a topic I pursued with any great... Well, I mean, the one way I pursued that in my story was to ask Father Newhouse for his perspective on how the Pope would see the long-time dialogue between Anglicans and Catholics, and Anglicans in the United States would be known as Episcopalians, and they recently issued a document on Mary, which moved Anglican doctrine far more toward Catholic doctrine than it's ever been before. And I know that Father Newhouse simply sees that as Rome immunizing itself against an almost inevitable collapse of the Anglican Communion. I wouldn't want to extrapolate from that onto how Ratzinger would see Lutherans, for instance, because he did grow up in Germany, so I'm sure he's had considerable influence, or, I mean, at least exposure, you know, to Lutheran thought, and takes it seriously.
On the issue of the priestly abuse that was so much in the news over the last several years, is there any indication of any actions that Pope Benedict XVI might take in that respect?
Yeah, that's the one real curveball that that has come in my direction that I would not have seen coming. That Cardinal Ratzinger, as Pope Benedict, has appointed the man who was the Archbishop of San Francisco, William Laveda, as his successor, as the prefect or the head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. This is just mind-boggling, you know, considering that Archbishop Laveda does not exactly have a clean record in terms of how he has responded to people who have said, I was abused by priests of the Catholic Church. I think most famously and most recently is the case of a woman who was impregnated by a priest, and attorneys, and this was in a diocese that Laveda was leading. I believe it was in Portland before he became the Archbishop of San Francisco. And the attorneys for the diocese were arguing that the woman should have used contraception to prevent pregnancy. Just an amazing argument, you know, considering the church's doctrinal and moral ban on artificial contraception.
The attorneys for the archdiocese.
Right, right. And, you know, some folks have argued that Levada could not have known about this argument or given it his approval, but it doesn't pass the smell test, I think. In the story, I talk with Lee Penn because I knew in advance from knowing Lee that he has tracked the history of how Archbishop Levada has responded to allegations of sexual abuse by clergy. And I think another real flashing siren would be that William Levada has been very supportive of the United Religions Initiative, which was founded by the Episcopal bishop who's based in San Francisco named William Swing. And URI is about as syncretistic as it can be.
Oh, yeah.
So quite baffling that the Pope would want this particular archbishop to succeed him in the office. Two attempted explanations of that make, I guess, some sense. One is that they worked with each other in the office of the CDF just for a year or two. Their times overlapped a bit. And so I suppose, as with some other social networks in the world, it's not necessarily what you know, but who you know at times. And I'm sure Ratzinger was fond of Archbishop Levada in that respect. The other explanation comes again from Father Newhouse, who speculates that this Pope has deliberately chosen a cipher, you know, a man who just is no world-class theologian and does not pretend to be one. And that, Father Newhouse believes, is the Pope's way of saying that ultimately the Pope will remain in charge of that office's decisions about which theologians are failing to hit the mark in their theology, and which theologians will perhaps be taken to the woodshed or sterner punishments. And in that respect, perhaps Archbishop Levada, soon to be a cardinal, will I guess be a placeholder, you know, and will keep the machinery running, but that the Pope will still be steering the train.
Finally, then, Doug, with only about 30 seconds, another thing that was near and dear to Pope John Paul II's heart, especially in the latter part of his papacy, was an attempt through some symbolic and then some more substantial gestures to try and bridge the gap, thousand-year-old gap, with Eastern Orthodoxy. Is there any indication of where Ratzinger will head on that particular front? Only about 30 seconds here.
I don't think there's any reason to doubt that he would hold that cause dear and would continue pursuing it. And I haven't read enough of Ratzinger's work to know to what extent he's familiar with Orthodox theology, but I would be surprised if he's not very well familiar with it.
Doug LeBlanc is a freelance journalist and author of a story in the latest Christian Research Journal titled "How Will God's Rottweiler Function as Pope?" Doug, it's always a pleasure, and thanks for being our guest.
Thanks for inviting me.
When we come back from this break, in the second half hour of our first hour of Issues, Etc., Pastor Ben Mays will join us. Well, you know, this whole conversation on the Pope raises another question that we'll pursue in a more general way on the other side of the break, and that is, one of the big differences between Protestantism and the Catholic Church has to do with the issue of sola scriptura, scripture alone. And even, sad to say, even within Protestantism, that is variously defined. Well, we'll talk about the basic disagreement in Christendom over whether or not scripture alone is sufficient as the source of all teaching and practice and understanding of the Christian faith. When we come back from this break, Pastor Ben Mays will be our guest. Stay tuned.
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
It's safe to say that all the claims of Mormonism depend on the Book of Mormon, and in particular, Joseph Smith's claims about the origins of the Book of Mormon. If Joseph Smith's claims about the Book of Mormon are false, then Mormonism is false. So who really wrote the Book of Mormon? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September answers that question. To order Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon, contact Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Mention Issues Etc., 1-800-325-3040. Or go online to our website, issuesetc.org, and there you'll find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon. This book is a fascinating study in the real history of Mormonism. Issuesetc.org.
A father in Romania could barely support his children, but this Global Minute shares the inspiring story of how, through this hardship, they discovered Christ's love. When Mr. Hora first contacted the Romanian Missionary Society, he was a desperate man. His wife had left him. He had failing eyesight and poor health. But he worked any job he could to feed his children, since he didn't want to send them to an orphanage. RMS visited the family regularly, offering school supplies, fixing things at their house like their fence, and praying for them. Eventually, Mr. Hora and his teenage children embraced Christ's offer of salvation and eternal life. They joined a local church and were baptized. The family says they've fallen in love with Christ. Pray more families in Romania will discover Christ's love. Prayer is a wonderful way God uses to impact people worldwide. Get prayer information at missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. The ongoing concern for those who have suffered as a result of Katrina is not going to go away anytime soon. So you expect me to remind you of this on a regular basis, that there is a relief agency at work already down there in the path of Katrina that is bringing not only the things that are needed for the body, water, food, homes, gasoline, all of these things are being provided for the body, but also for the soul. And that is the clear and unwavering message and comfort of Christ for sinners at the cross, the message of the gospel. That organization is LCMS World Relief. They're going to be answering phones for the next hour at least. 1-888-930-4438. They'll take your donations via that number for the next hour, 1-888-930-4438. You can also contact them via our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find their logo there, issuesetc.org. It's LCMS World Relief. Call them today. Help those in need in the path of Katrina. Issuesetc.org. Their number again, 1-888-930-4438. Pastor Ben Mays is our guest for the remainder of this first hour. One of the big divisions in Christendom has to do over Scripture. The Reformation said, among other things, Scripture alone, period. Nothing added to it. Well, does that mean that the Reformation rejects all tradition? The Roman Catholic Church at the time said Scripture and tradition. And what did they mean by that? What do they mean by that? We're going to talk about Scripture and tradition with Pastor Ben Mays. He's a pastor in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod and a PhD student at Calvin Seminary. Pastor Mays, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi. Thanks for having me here.
How do you respond to those who say, look, Scripture alone means no tradition, period. That's a Roman Catholic error, and no traditions at all of any kind should be observed or taken seriously?
Well, somebody who says this probably does not realize how he got the Scriptures themselves. Tradition actually means the handing down or the handing over from traditio in Latin. And in fact, the Holy Scriptures themselves use the term quite often.
One place that's very significant is in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, where Paul says, but I received by tradition, that word is parelebon, I received by tradition from the Lord that which I also hand over, or tradition, to you. And then he goes on to tell about the institution of the Lord's Supper. So really what tradition means is handing on from one person to another, from one generation to the next. And so the scriptures themselves are something that have been handed down to us. Now the question really is not do we have tradition, but what is the central tradition? What is that which rules everything else? And that, of course, is going to be scripture.
So first of all, in our conversation, we need to clearly define that tradition is not necessarily a bad thing.
Exactly. For example, if you are going to school, is it a bad thing to have your teachers teach you things orally? Or do you have to just read it out of a book? Well, it's not a bad thing, actually, to have your teachers teach you some things, and you trust that they probably know one or two things, and you can learn from them. However, then as you're going through and reading your book, if you find something that doesn't agree with what the teacher has said orally, then you can correct what the teacher perhaps said. But really, tradition should be seen, and also in theological matters, as a teacher, something that you're learning from to help to get you into the text.
In that connection, is any church body or any congregation or any individual Christian, for that matter, no matter how much they might say, I reject all tradition and go with the Bible alone, are they really free of tradition?
That's a very interesting question. There have been, of course, church bodies in the history of the United States which have taken that position of being free from all tradition. But what you soon find is that within a generation or so, they come into established ways of doing things. And once you come into established ways of doing things, that, by definition, is tradition.
Then what about on the other side of the debate? Those who would argue, and many do, I've heard from them routinely, probably will this afternoon, that tradition in the church, tradition and scripture, are on an equal footing. This is an argument classically made by many Catholics, and sometimes the Orthodox as well, that they stand as equal authorities. How do you respond to that?
That also is an interesting statement or an interesting question. Then we have to ask, where is the authentic tradition to be found? And can we just go by what anybody says, or do we have to have a standard, something that we can hold on to as being sure and certain? And there, the answer is Scripture. And so when we look at tradition and Scripture, we need to look at tradition as a teacher, but not as being an infallible teacher. And as for claims of tradition being equal to Scripture in authority, there are many historical reasons for why people make that, and we can get into some of those issues.
Well, then, just to sort this out, let's use an example from our own common experience here.
Yeah,
we are both Lutheran pastors, and historically, the Lutheran Church, whatever its manifestation in history has been, has accepted the Book of Concord, the Lutheran Confessions, as sound expositions of what Scripture teaches on certain disputed matters, especially at the time of the Reformation. Where would that document, the Book of Concord, fall in this whole issue of Scripture and tradition?
That would definitely fall into what we consider tradition, as something that teaches us the faith. And here is a good opportunity to distinguish between how tradition actually functions within someone's theology. And there are various ways that this has happened in history. For the Lutheran Confessions and for the Lutheran Church, the solid declaration of the formula of Concord, the final confession of the Book of Concord, sets this out very clearly. Only Scripture is to be the source and norm of our theology and of our faith. However, we accept these particular creeds and confessions because we have found that they are in accordance with Scripture. And so now, from this time on, these this tradition, these confessional statements, work as teachers, and they teach us what Scripture says. But on their own, they don't have their own authority. They derive their authority from Scripture because they agree with Scripture.
So, in other words, the genesis of all these traditions, and if we could apply this more broadly to all tradition in the church, godly tradition, would be as a clear exposition of what Scripture, an accurate exposition of what Scripture itself teaches, nothing other than really a confession of faith.
Exactly. It's our fathers in the faith, our predecessors who are teaching us. We are like children, and they're teaching us the faith that Scripture has. And that's really what tradition should be, and that's what it is in the Lutheran Church.
Okay, I'm going to step out. I hope I'm not stepping out on a limb, but tell me if I'm on the wrong track, please. It's often stated, and I think rightly stated, I think even Luther affirms this, that when he teaches faith alone, he very quickly says, of course, faith, true saving faith, is never alone. It is always attended by the fruit of the Spirit. Would it be, is there a rough parallel here that when we assert Scripture alone, we would also say, and of course Scripture always gives birth to good and godly confessions of faith?
I think that's exactly right. As St. Paul says, with the heart one believes, and with the mouth confession is made.
All right. How do you respond then to someone who says, look, you're getting your history all mixed up, because the Bible itself, and this would be those who probably argue for the equality of tradition and Scripture, the Bible itself was written by the church, and therefore any tradition that the church would then subsequently promulgate would have equal authority as the Bible because they have the same source, the church.
This argument relies on the identity between the ancient church of the first century with the church of later centuries. And that's a very questionable assumption to make. Obviously, they are the same church, but living at different distances from the original events makes it very doubtful whether the same authority should be given to them. And we can look back at church history, and we can look back at differing views of Scripture and tradition that have been held. It's often thought that in the early church, for example, both Scripture and tradition were equally authoritative. And in some ways that's right, but in other ways that's not differentiated well enough.
So how was it right?
Well, in the one sense, the ancient church at the time of the apostles saw the things that Christ did, and these things were written down in Scripture, but they also lived on in the memory. And these things that Christ and the apostles did were then handed down as Scripture to the next generation, but it was also preached and taught and handed down by word of mouth as well. So by the time you get to someone, say, Irenaeus of Lyon in the second century, he's able to argue against false teachers of his time on the basis of Scripture, but also on the basis of the right understanding of Scripture, which has come down to him because he knows his teacher was a disciple of John the Apostle. So in that sense, both Scripture and tradition can both be seen as authoritative at that time.
But how much of that, Pastor Mays, is an artifact of that unique moment in history?
It's all about that unique moment. It really is. And what's interesting about Irenaeus is that the contents of what is written in Scripture and what is spoken or what is handed down orally is essentially the same. And so all that the oral tradition does is to back up what Scripture says. Later on, however, that understanding of Scripture and tradition changed.
Now, and I've heard it said, and I think it's kind of dovetails with what you were just talking about, I've heard it said by both Catholic and Orthodox defenders of the equality of Scripture and tradition, that the way, that's not a unique moment in history, that Irenaeus, while yes, he was proximate to the apostles and therefore could say, look, my teacher was a disciple, a John, and so I've got the straight poop from what he said. That was not a unique moment, they contend. They say because of apostolic succession, an unbroken chain of hands laid on heads all the way down to this moment, the same infallibility of authority still attaches to the church. And I think you've even got a quote in your paper I'm looking at from the Orthodox teachings that the church is essentially infallible, cannot err or be deceived.
Yes, and that is what they teach, and that's that particular understanding of scripture and tradition, namely where you have two different sources, or rather where tradition has extra stuff, extra content beyond what scripture has. That can be traced back to Basil of Caesarea in the 4th century and his writing on the Holy Spirit. And in that he says, of the beliefs and practices, whether generally accepted or publicly enjoined, which are preserved in the church, some we possess derived from written teaching, others we have delivered to us in a mystery by the tradition of the apostles. And note this part. And both of these in relation to true religion have the same force. Now I consider that to be an unfortunate phrase that Basil has here. He means it in a good way. He's trying to prove that it's okay to use a liturgical formula, namely glory to the Holy Spirit. He's trying to say it's okay to use this formula, even though that formula is not found in the Bible. But the reason that he gives for using that formula is unfortunate, and it led to other problems as time went on.
So, to focus on that for a moment, the Orthodox view really is the broadest view of tradition that we would find in Christendom today. That is, it would include not only councils, the various councils recognized there, and fathers deemed to have reached an infallibility themselves as well, but also the liturgy is handed down, and even the form and wording of the liturgy is handed down as authoritative next to Scripture.
As I understand it from reading their works, that is the understanding that I've read in their writings, yeah.
So how should Basil have made the argument for retaining that particular way of expressing glory to the Holy Spirit? How should the argument have been made?
I think very simply to show that theologically it is appropriate. It agrees in theology with Scripture, even though it isn't derived literally straight out of Scripture. This theological agreement is enough, and it doesn't have to be taken directly as a quote from Scripture to be able to be used in the liturgy. What's important is the theology.
Pastor Ben Mays is our guest. We're talking about Scripture and tradition here on Issues Etc. He's a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and a PhD student at Calvin Seminary. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In about 10 minutes, a little bit more, we'll be talking with Dr. Al Culver, a visiting professor of philosophy and religion at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, about the church, where the real church is. That's coming up here in about 10 or 15 minutes on Issues Etc. Pastor Mays, another avenue that's taken to kind of bolster tradition as equal to Scripture, probably our listeners are more familiar with this one, and that is the infallibility of the office of the papacy. Explain the thinking here.
Well, the understanding in the Roman Catholic Church is that the Pope is the successor of St. Peter, who had his last place of ministry in Rome. And as such, there is a charisma of truth which is handed down from office holder to office holder, which guarantees that the doctrinal statements made ex officio, that is, from an official way, will be free of error and will be binding and authoritative for the church. And this has also led to a slightly different view of Scripture and tradition than what we had, say, in Basil. This has led to the idea that there can be an ongoing development beyond Scripture and even the early church tradition. And the office of the papacy is that which pronounces that which is true and according to this doctrinal development.
So we might hear Roman Catholic theologians or apologists say, look, it's not that doctrine so much evolves as what is in a seed in Scripture can unfold and blossom into fuller understanding through the authoritative and infallible office of the papacy.
Precisely, yes.
Even within the Catholic Church and within Orthodoxy, is there a range of views or disagreement on the authority of Scripture and tradition?
I think so. And this is interesting because you see it in two Eastern Orthodox writers, George Florovsky and Vladimir Lasky. George Florovsky, in his article, The Function of Tradition in the Ancient Church, goes through and looks at all the various early church writers and basically comes up and says that their view of tradition was basically what Heiko Obermann calls tradition one. That is, that tradition doesn't add anything to the content of Scripture, but is the authoritative and infallible interpreter of Scripture. However, Vladimir Lasky, in his article Tradition and Traditions, comes through and does kind of a systematic theology, sort of an essay, but he basically views the sufficiency of Scripture, that is, that Scripture alone has all of the content of Revelation, and says that this cannot be seen as excluding, but assuming all the traditions of the Church. So the traditions of the Church would be added onto that sufficiency of Scripture. These are subtle differences, but you do see that even within Eastern Orthodoxy, there can be slight variations on how this Scripture and tradition plays itself out.
There's also another form that we should probably mention here as we talk about Scripture and tradition that is outside the pale of Catholicism and Orthodoxy, and that is tradition by another name, Scripture plus experience, kind of the radicalized view of Scripture alone, which literally puts the Christian alone with his Bible, the naked Bible, no history, no teachers, no theology. He just opens it and becomes his own infallible interpreter based upon his experience of the text.
Yes, this is what I like to call the kitchen table interpretation of the Scriptures. Do you understand what I'm saying by that?
Well, why don't you explain?
Okay. People read the Scriptures sitting at their kitchen table in the morning and apply everything that it says there to themselves personally at that exact time and place. And what often comes out is a distortion of Scripture's message, because Scripture was originally handed to a group of people gathered around the Word and the sacraments, but as a group, as the Church, celebrating the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And if one forgets that context, that churchly context, one can come up with a very different meaning of Scripture.
There's a quote I have on my office door, and it's been there for 6 years now. I even forget why I put it up there to begin with, but it occurs to me at this moment, where it says, "To disdain those things handed down to you from your fathers is to remain forever a child." Now, I don't even know who said it.
A
wise man. What is the meaning of such a statement, and how do we fit it within a proper understanding of Scripture alone?
It comes again to this, that tradition and our fathers in the faith from the past have to be for us teachers. And as a father, the main duty of that father is to teach the children what they need to know. That's what these creeds do. That's what our liturgy does, too. And what's handed down to us is the teaching of Scripture. However, to balance that with Scripture alone, when one comes of age, one can start to see whether or not his teacher has taught him fully the truth. I'll give an example, if I've got a little time. When I was in Sunday school, I had a dearly beloved Sunday school teacher who taught us about the Exodus and Moses and the children of Israel crossing the desert. And this beloved Sunday school teacher taught us that the manna that God rained on the Israelites still appears in that desert to this day. I didn't think that was quite right. And so I had to go to my father, who is a pastor, and to read in the Scriptures, and found out that indeed the manna stopped at a certain point. But that's an example of how a teacher can hand down, in general, almost 100% the right teaching, but can err at certain spots. And that's where you have to have recourse to Scripture to make sure that 100% of what's being handed down is in accordance with Scripture.
Or call in number 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Jerry calls from South County. Hi, Jerry.
Hi, Todd, and hi to your guests. Well, on Mark 7, verse 9, Jesus says, full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. The thing is, it looks like the Catholic Church at some time in our history, third century or whatever, they kind of formed their own unique church from some of Scripture, but then they added some anti-biblical teachings along the way, such as praying to the Mary and the saints and infallibility of the Pope. That was even added even later. And if the Scripture isn't practically the most infallible word we have, then why would the Pope's words be infallible, which I don't believe they are?
Jerry, thanks very much. Let's see what our time grows short. See what Pastor Mays has to say.
Well, I think your insights are correct. Scripture has two words when it comes to tradition. One of them is you wrongly keep these traditions of your fathers and teach them as the commandments of men. And then on the other hand, they also have Paul saying, keep the traditions which I have handed over to you. And the difference is, keep the traditions which are in agreement with Scripture, but don't keep the traditions that are contrary to Scripture. And Scripture remains the source and the norm.
Now, can there be a danger when, and I'm thinking of the analogy of people who never throw anything away, kind of a pack rat syndrome, where all traditions are kept. Everything that's ever been done, even if it's good and useful at the time, is kept, and nothing ever gets evaluated again or thrown away, but just because we did it, we always will do it.
Certainly, and that would be another misunderstanding. By traditions, what I've tried to bring forth is not every single little custom or every single little liturgical custom that one might do, but mainly the teaching of Scripture, as it's handed down from one generation to the next.
So what did the Reformers mean, finally, when they asserted Scripture alone?
They meant that Scripture alone is the source and norm of our faith and our practice. And we learn from our fathers in the faith, but in the end, Scripture remains the rule of truth.
Folks, you can read an essay titled Scripture and Tradition, written by our guest, Pastor Ben Mays, at our website, issuesetc.org. It's under the What's New section. Scroll down there to August 21st broadcast. It's issuesetc.org. And the article is titled Scripture and Tradition by Pastor Ben Mays. It's posted there for you to read. I recommend you go there, issuesetc.org. Pastor Ben Mays is a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and a PhD student at Calvin Seminary. Pastor Mays, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks for having me.
All right, in the second hour of the program, we're going to... It's nice how all these things are dovetailing together. We were talking about the Pope, and then we're talking about Scripture and tradition. And the next logical thing to discuss, and it came up in our conversation with Pastor Mays, is the church. You can hardly discuss all of these things without talking about the church. Dr. Al Culver will join us on the other side of the break to talk about the real church. How do you know where it is? How do you know when you found it? Is there even such a thing? And nowadays, the church, I think, is broadly viewed in American Christianity as a human contrivance. We can invent it, reinvent it, make it, remake it, create it, recreate it, wherever we want. Is this Scripture's view of the church? On the other hand, we have people who would assert, well, the church is here and here alone because here are the most holy people or here is the oldest stuff. Is that true? We'll answer those questions on the other side of the break. And then, in the third hour of the program, Pastor Chad Bird joins us. We'll talk about the two trees in paradise. And we'll end today's program playing a little bit of Name That Worldview. We'll play some popular songs from past and present for you and ask you to name the worldview in that song. That's all coming up here on the other side of this break. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.